As always, it is most pleasant to be able to be together, to come together for worship, to build each other up, and to be encouraged by one another. We appreciate your presence, especially if you are visiting with us today. We want you to feel welcome to come again and again to our worship periods. I must confess to you a weakness about which I want to speak this morning to all of us. I find myself at times grumbling or murmuring about things that really I can't control. And if I could, I ought to. Find myself wishing that things were better than they were on some situations. Many times, though, they're insignificant things, and yet I murmur and complain. I think of children who complain to their parents because Johnny got a bigger piece of pie than I did, or she got to stay up later than I, and one thing after another. And it's not because they don't love each other, it's just simply because they're immature, isn't it? It's because they're just not learned, or just haven't learned yet to be mature in dealing with the rights and relationships and obligations and responsibilities that they have for each other and the control and to trust the control that their parents have. And maybe it's the same thing in the family of God. When we complain and murmur about things that we shouldn't murmur and complain about, maybe it's because we're immature. Maybe we need to grow a little more. Maybe we're becoming self-centered too much and concerning ourselves with what we feel and what we wish were better for us and things that we feel our rights are not being met as they should be. Others are not meeting their responsibilities as we think they ought to. Maybe all of us need to mature and grow in these ways. So this morning I want to talk to you about the matter of murmuring or complaining. To begin with, to look at how the Jews in the Old Testament murmured at God or to God. If you look in Psalm 78, in Psalm 78, verses 17 through 21, and they sinned even more against Him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God, and they said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, He struck the rock so that the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can He give bread also? Can He provide meat for His people?" And therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel. Their lack of trust and their complaining against God caused all kinds of misery for the people of Israel. You see many of these cases listed and described in the book of Numbers. In the Old Testament, if you look in Numbers chapter 11 and the first three verses, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. The people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. Again, in the 14th chapter, again, in the 21st chapter, the case is described there of the time when they complained and God sent the fiery serpents among them, which bit many of the people, and they were killed by the serpents. Over and over again, it seems that the people of Israel could not be happy, but continued to complain about one thing or another. You look in these two passages in Proverbs 19, verse 3 says, "The foolishness of a man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. Indeed, it is a foolish thing for us to think that if I could control the situation, it'd be better. If the Lord just let me do what I wanted to do, and the Lord just give me the things that I think I ought to have, then everything would be better off. How foolish it is to think that God has no control, or to think that God in His control is overlooking the things that you and I need, as being unthoughtful and uncaring of those things. Again, in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. You ever heard people talk about the good old days? Well, sure you have. You've talked about the good old days, no doubt. We think and remember how things were as though they were just perfect in the old days. Why, if they could be as good as they were before in the good old days, why, everything would just be great and grand for us. Wonderful place to live. Wonderful time to be in. In reality, we've forgotten the hardships of the old days. We've forgotten the things that taught us some good lessons. We've forgotten the years that were good for growing men when they weren't good for growing crops. And it's foolish of us to forget those things and to complain about the present conditions. We are, in fact, warned that we should not murmur and complain ourselves. There's a case I think you're familiar with in Luke chapter 10. In Luke 10, beginning in verse 38 and reading to the end of the chapter. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. It happens that way in our experiences, that we think that someone else isn't doing what they ought to do. And they've left us with doing everything. When, if in fact we were aware of it, they are doing things that maybe we should have chosen to do. It's hard for us to know everything. In fact, it's impossible. So when we're tempted to complain about someone else not helping as they should, someone else not doing what they ought to do, not fulfilling their part and their responsibilities, let's remember Martha. Remember that when she complained to the Lord, He pointed out to her that Mary was doing what she saw to be good and was needful. Again, another passage in Romans chapter 9. In verse 19 and 20, Romans 9, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? I don't know how you feel in terms of your own personalities and the development of your personalities. But I can remember and still look at many weaknesses in my personality and character and think, oh, if I wish I was more like him. I wish I could be more like that other person. Think of the good qualities in them. It's a temptation to all of us to think, Oh, if God had made me like He made him or her. Why, He just didn't give me a fair shake. I didn't get the advantages that they got. Who are we? Who are we that we have some right to ask God or complain to God and say, well, why did you make me like this? Who are we that we would say to the one who created us, what right have you to make me the way you did? He has every right. He goes on and gives an illustration in the verses after that. He says, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? If a potter wants to control with his hands the work of a lump of clay and make from one lump just like another lump, one of them to turn out to be just a service vessel, just something that will be used for common use day after day, and of the same size and the same kind of clay, make an honorable, valuable vessel to be placed on the shelf to simply be admired. If he wants to do that, what are the vessels? What is the clay to complain to him for doing it? And what are we to complain to God for making us, when He made us, where He made us, what He made us? Indeed, we all have our weaknesses, but indeed we all have our strengths, and God has made us so that we can multiply those. God has made us so that we can develop those to give glory to Him. When Paul cried to God in prayer saying, release me from this thorn in the flesh. If he could just gain deliverance from that, he thought, oh, he would feel so much better. And indeed, I imagine physically he would. But God chose not to. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And then he explained that it was through the weakness of Paul that the power of God was manifested. When Paul would preach even in his weakness, and he would pursue and persevere to go ahead and teach and preach and do what was right, even though he was weak in the flesh, those who heard him and those who saw him were encouraged by him. When he wrote to the people in Philippi, in the letter of Philippians, he wrote about his bonds, his being in prison. And he said and explained in the first chapter that in fact that's turned out for good. How could that be? When you and I might complain because we had all these great plans and great purposes laid aside, that if everything goes well, we'll do this and that, and we'll serve the Lord and teach and preach and convert. Why, all this is before us. And Paul had those. He had plans to go to Rome. Wanted to. He didn't plan to go as a prisoner. Had plans to pass on through Rome and go to Spain and preach over there to those people and teach and convert and build and establish churches and all great things that he could do in serving God. His motives were noble. But God saw a different path for him. And when he found himself in that situation as a prisoner, did he stop preaching? Did he throw up his hands and start complaining and saying, why has he let this happen to me? I was serving God and he's let these bad things happen to me. Now I can't preach. I can't teach anybody. And I had all these great plans laid out. Did he do that? No, of course not. He still preached. He still taught people. He taught people that otherwise probably wouldn't have been taught. Soldiers, guards, were converted because Paul was a prisoner. And not only were they converted, but his endurance of the hardship encouraged other Christians. If Paul in prison can go ahead and preach and teach and do what's right, we who are not in prison can do what's right also. And the people that he's not able to reach being in prison, we will reach them for him. When we complain because our circumstances are not ideal, you see what a foolish thing that is. Instead, we need to make the best of our circumstances and go on and serve, and that service can reap much benefits. Because in our weakness to pursue what's right, the power and the glory of God is manifested all the more. Ah, but we have attitudes toward one another that are not right. Sometimes, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, Jesus addressed this kind of attitude in the first 5 verses. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck out of your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye." Well, we tend to look so much at the faults of others in a condemning sort of way, a critical way. We look at another person and think that, oh, if he'd just straighten up, why, if he'd listen to me, I could get him straightened out in no time. You know, I could get him living right and doing what he ought to do. And often it is that we condemn and criticize to ourselves, to one another, instead of maybe going to the person who has a problem, who is diseased in some sin, and try to help them out of it. That is the most difficult task. It behooves us to educate ourselves, to prepare ourselves, to be effective in admonishing one another. But before we can effectively admonish another and encourage him to remove the speck from his eye, we've got to take care of our own situations. In this case, he says, you've got to first remove the plank out of your eye. It's absurd to think of such an enormous object in a person's eye. And if it were there, obviously the person couldn't see at all. So it behooves us to look at ourselves first, to make sure we can see clearly by having removed the sin from our lives. Then as we approach others, we do not do so in a condemning way, in a criticizing manner, but we do so with gentleness, with respect. Try to encourage, to bring repentance, to bring or restore to greater strength and service. What Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7 is a condemning judgment. They're judgments that we have to make with regard to life and with regard to one another. But he's talking here about judging in the manner of condemning another. Being critical, to cast down, to destroy, rather than to lift up and to encourage. And that kind of judgment is no good. In James chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Murmur not, brethren, one against another, that you be not judged. Behold, the judge standeth before the doors." And also in Philippians 2 and verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. There's a lot to be overcome in that. It is my belief that God always teaches us when we've got something to overcome, something to put away, then He'll show us something that needs to be put in its place. And I believe we can find a profitable alternative for complaining and murmuring and grumbling and all those kinds of things that need to be put away. The alternative, I may suggest, in regard to our relationship one with another, is that we esteem others as better or more important than ourselves. If you look at Romans chapter 12, in verses 9 and 10, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. It's not always an easy task when we disagree on a topic of importance to us personally, at least, to give preference to the other. There's a strong temptation for us to draw within ourselves and in our approach to the other to be more critical, to even attack, rather than to attack the problem together and try to find the logical and the scriptural conclusion and solution to the problem. We do disagree. We do have differences in what we believe and understand the scriptures to teach on some subjects. Some are somewhat insignificant. Some, to us personally, we believe to be quite significant. It is extremely important, therefore, that we work close together, that we learn how to work close together, that we give ourselves and prefer the other, so that in that preference of one to the other, we can find what solutions the Bible teaches. I'm not saying in any sense that we sacrifice the truth in order that we can get along with each other. I don't want to suggest that at all. We must stand on the truth. But often we're not standing on the truth, we're standing on our own convictions, our own beliefs, our own opinions, rather than searching together for the truth. And even when we believe and are convinced that we know what the truth teaches, that does not give us the right to act in an uncivilized way, in a cruel way, toward those with whom we disagree. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, this verse simply says, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Later on in the next few verses, he'll tell wives to be in subjection to their husbands. But in a real sense, we are to be in subjection one to another. We are to treat one another as really more important than myself. In Philippians chapter 2, this is explained in verses 2 through 4. Philippians 2, verses 2 through 4. Make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of the others. With children, what's the problem when they're complaining and grumbling about what goes on in the family? Isn't the problem that they don't have enough toys, they don't have the privileges, they don't have they don't get to stay up as late? They're looking at their own things, their own interests, and that because of their immaturity. But are we adults equally immature Have we just simply lived more years and still live in the same attitudes? Having not learned how to come out of ourselves and look to the needs of other people? But we still think in terms of what's mine and what my rights are and what belongs to me and what I get and what I can do and what I can, and all those kinds of things. We can be closer to one another. We can be more productive together. We can be more fruitful as a family, as a body. If in fact we come from ourselves, give of ourselves, relinquish our own rights to the preference of one another. Indeed, is this not what love is in 1 Corinthians 13? Isn't this what God says is genuine love and, as the King James says, charity one to another? Beginning in verse 4, he says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The love that is to characterize the Christian is this kind of love. It isn't an emotional experience necessarily. It will lead to that. But it is a mind-controlled action. And by controlling our actions with our minds, we will treat each other as we ought to. There are times when we will not feel like it. There are times when we will not feel like the other person is really more important than I am. There are times when we will not feel like doing anything other than grumbling and complaining. Our feelings will say to us, you've been cheated. And they may be right. But our reaction to that is still not to be, I'm going to cheat back. I'm going to get even. It cannot be that. Instead, we must come back to any treatment that we may receive, good or bad. We must return it with the kind of love that God commends to us and commands of us. Love that doesn't fail, that suffers long, that endures, that is humble in its approach to one another, that bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. And that doesn't leave any place for grumbling and murmuring and complaining, even about little things that happen to us. It's a part of growing up. And I think we probably all can grow just a little bit more. This is part of being a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, I hope you can see that Christians are people that need to grow all the time. They're not perfect people, only as God has perfected them in Christ. They're not people without mistakes. They're not people who've conquered every item of difficulty and overcome every temptation in their lives. They're people who are trying to do that. People who are trying to grow. People who are becoming more and more like Christ every day. People who still commit sins but return to Him for forgiveness. But you see, if you're not a Christian, you're missing out on a very, very important part in a relationship that you can have with God. Because you may be doing a fairly good job of and not complaining, but you still got sin that's not been forgiven. You may be doing a pretty good job in overcoming other temptations, but you still got sins of whatever kind that aren't forgiven. Some of them may be really bad. Some of them may seem insignificant, but if they're sins, they condemn you. If you're not a Christian, See how much you're missing in life. In terms of what God offers and what your life can be like. In terms of meaning and hope and purpose. Perhaps now you're ready to make the decision to come and obey Him. To become a Christian. Have your sins forgiven and start your life anew. We'd like to encourage you to do that. Encourage you to repent of your sins. Confess the faith that you have in Jesus and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. God offers you great and precious promises if you're willing to believe Him so as to obey Him. Won't you come and obey while we stand and sing?